I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing on in our series in Matthew's Gospel. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount for a bit, and we have a couple more chapters still. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48, we're reading this morning. There's an English professor by the name of Virginia Owens, and she once assigned the Sermon on the Mount to a writing class at Texas A&M University. She asked them to write a short essay on this famous, well-known section of Jesus' teaching. And one student's paper was brutally honest about the Sermon on the Mount. The student wrote this: "The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I ever heard." Professor Owens later remarked, "There's something exquisitely innocent about not realizing you shouldn't call Jesus stupid." That's a good point. And then she added, "I find it strangely heartening that the Bible remains offensive to honest, ignorant ears just as it was in the first century." That's very well said. The Sermon on the Mount, like much of Jesus' teaching, it was intended to draw a reaction out of Jesus' hearers. But the Sermon on the Mount, in particular, has come to be so widely known that it suffers from over-familiarity. Lots of people, Christian and non-Christian alike, know the words of the Sermon on the Mount. They think they know what Jesus is talking about. But it turns out you really don't have to listen to them for very long to realize they pretty thoroughly misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Today's passage, we will see, is a case in point. We're about to read the famous passage about loving your enemies. You've seen the bumper sticker, the one that reads, "When Jesus said, 'Love your enemies,' he didn't mean, 'Kill them.'" Right? You've seen that one. It's an anti-war bumper sticker. Now, the fact that one single statement from the Sermon on the Mount has become a bumper sticker popular among non-Christians should be a tip-off of just how badly Jesus' words are being understood here. Jesus will not be co-opted by any political movement or point of view, whether right or left wing. He won't. In this passage, it will become clear that Jesus is not talking about political agendas, political policies, foreign policies. He's talking about interpersonal policies, how his followers deal with the individuals that they have to interact with. But as I said, the Sermon on the Mount, it suffers from over-familiarity. It's lost much of its original punch, even for Christians. I want us to try to recapture some of that as we read this morning. And to do that, I'm going to pause frequently and make comments just as we read through the passage before actually getting into the sermon proper. You know, typically, I prefer to just read straight through the sermon text and But with this passage today, I think there are a number of details that we need to be aware of that would help us appreciate Christ's words better. So I'll be pausing to explain these things as we go along. Let's turn there now, Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, what Jesus has been doing so far in the Sermon on the Mount is to correct not the teaching of the Old Testament itself, but rather the way in which the teachers of his day had misunderstood and misapplied the teaching of the Old Testament. That's what he's been doing up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's what he's doing in verses 38 and 39. The law of Moses, it did say, indeed, that in acts of legal punishment, the principle is, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It says this in Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament here. But if you look at those statements in their original context in the Law of Moses, you will see that that principle, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it was actually intended to limit acts of vengeance. It was saying that punishments should fit the crimes that have been committed, but should not be excessive. They should not go beyond the crime that's been committed. Confession time here. I have not seen Les Miserables. But the idea of sending a man to prison for 5 years for stealing a loaf of bread, that's utterly foreign to the Old Testament. According to the Bible, a thief should make compensation for the loss and the trouble that he's caused, but that's it. Or the idea of cutting off a man's hand because he steals something, that would be utterly reprehensible. That's a punishment that far outweighs the crime because it permanently maims and incapacitates and actually degrades a human being. The Old Testament law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was actually a very humanitarian law back in ancient Near Eastern culture, which allowed for excessive vengeance. The problem is that in the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, this law that was intended to place limits on vengeance and on retaliation, it was being used to justify a vindictive spirit. And contrary to what the political bumper stickers suggest, Jesus has personal offenses in mind here, not military policies. You notice in verse 39, that Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I want you to notice that little detail. It says the right cheek there. Now, you picture this. For a person facing you to strike you on the right cheek, it means they're either slapping you with their left hand, which is not likely because most of us are right-handed. It's just more common. Or it means they are giving you a backhanded slap with their right hand. And scholars have pointed out that that is almost certainly what Jesus has in mind here. Jesus is referring to receiving a backhanded slap that lands on your right cheek. Now, that's a small detail, but it says so much. A backhanded slap is not something that's intended to physically damage another human being. That's a blow that is intended to insult another person. You know, Jesus, he's not speaking so much of the physical attacks that a person may face, but the emotional attacks, the insults, the dismissive comments, the slander, the lies that get told about you. When that happens, Jesus says, don't retaliate in kind. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Under the Mosaic law, a person's cloak was viewed essentially as an inalienable right. It's a hard word for me to say. Exodus 22, verse 26, Deuteronomy 24, verse 13, whatever debts a person may owe you, you could not keep a person's cloak overnight. You had to return it to him by nightfall. Your cloak, it was one of your constitutionally protected rights back in ancient Israel. But Christ's disciples are supposed to be willing to give up even that most basic right of the Israelite citizen, the right to have your cloak every night, if it serves the purposes of God's kingdom. The evangelical New Testament commentator D.A. Carson puts it this way, disciples will gladly part with what they may legally keep. verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It's a testimony to the impact of the Sermon on the Mount that the expression, going the extra mile, has become a common one in our culture. This is where it comes from. Jesus is referring to this here. At the time, Jewish citizens could be pressed into service by Roman centurions, Roman soldiers, who were occupying the land of Israel at that time. They could force you to carry their baggage for a certain distance, roughly a mile or so. Now, these are soldiers, mind you, so they've got some pretty heavy gear that they're carrying. A Jewish citizen had no choice. He had to carry that load if required to. And just think how infuriating that must have been. You know, not just because it's inconvenient and it's hard work, although carrying a heavy load for a mile is not going to be an easy thing, but because the Jewish people viewed the Romans as the great enemy. You know, they were an occupying, hostile force. These were pagans. They were idolaters. They were polytheists. They served all sorts of gods, but not the true God. And to be forced to do hard, menial labor for Roman soldiers was deeply humiliating and insulting and infuriating. You know, a Jewish man with a love for his nation would have been grinding his teeth every step of the way of that mile when carrying a Roman centurion's gear. And yet Jesus is saying, be extra helpful to those people. When you get to the end of the required distance, you are to say, you know, I've got some more time on my hands. I'm good. I can go another mile or so. How easily would that sit with that Jewish male, you wonder? Verse 42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now here we have a kind of mixed quotation. The Old Testament certainly says, we just heard it, we are to love our neighbors. But you can search high and low throughout the Bible, and you won't find a specific passage that tells you to hate your enemies. And there's various ways that this quotation that Jesus gives, various ways that's been explained. You do find some expressions in the Psalms in particular, where the psalmist claims to hate those who hate God. Psalm 139, verse 21. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? It could be that that's the sort of thing behind Matthew 5:43. In any event, as he goes on, it becomes clear that Jesus, he's closing the door on one possible way of misunderstanding the Old Testament, misreading the Old Testament, according to which one should love one's neighbors, yes, but love them only. You see, some were interpreting the teaching of the Old Testament in such a way that a person was only obligated to love his or her neighbors, but no one else. As another commentator on the Gospel of Matthew puts it, the command to love one's neighbor, although it is not in itself being criticized by Jesus, is not sufficient because it permits one not to love those who are not neighbors. That is, Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself, leaves open the possibility that one will, as is all too natural, confine love to one's neighbor, narrowly defined. Love your neighbor, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are strong words, and Lord, we pray that we would not be misled by how familiar we are with them. We pray that they might be fresh to us this day. And pray, Lord, that we would be challenged by them, but also encouraged and built up as your people. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, let me begin by and then along comes verse 48. "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Did Jesus just raise the bar too high right there? There are theologians who would say that that is exactly the point of Jesus' teaching. They would say that his point here is, in a sense, to make people despair spiritually of their own ability to keep God's commandments, to attain righteousness by their own actions. And they would say that Jesus' point is to get his disciples to recognize their need for the grace and the forgiveness of God, to receive Christ's own righteousness in place of their own fairly pathetic acts of righteousness. The Bible certainly makes that point elsewhere, but that's clearly not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not, as it were, trying to drive the disciples into spiritual despair in order to present them with the message of justification by faith. You can see as you look at the text that after he tells them to be perfect, he doesn't go on to tell them, "Well, actually, this is impossible for you, so receive my perfect righteousness instead." Jesus doesn't say anything about his own righteousness here. Doesn't say anything here about his own atonement, how he's going to pay the price for their sins when they fall short. He doesn't say anything about the sacrifice he's going to make on the cross to make up for his disciples' sins and shortcomings. Jesus is telling his disciples something that he expects them to strive for. He's not trying to get them to despair and to give up on the attempt to live in a righteous way. When Jesus tells his disciples, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he expects them to take it to heart and to act accordingly. Well, so the next logical question is, okay,
Jesus is pointing to one here that is needed to complete a Christian, to make him or her perfect, well-rounded as a disciple. What is that characteristic? It's love for one's enemies. That's what Jesus teaches us here. That is the fundamental point of this passage, verse 43. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 48. You therefore must be perfect, complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you want to be like your heavenly Father, you want to be complete in reflecting his image, you need to love your enemies. That's what makes a Christian well-rounded, fully equipped to live as a disciple. Without love for our enemies, we're like an airplane attempting to fly with some of its engines out. You know, airplanes can continue to fly even for a while after their engines stop running. Even if all of their engines stop functioning, it can fly for a while. But, you know, imagine yourself at the airport, at the boarding gates, and you're getting on the plane, and the flight attendant tells you as you're giving her your ticket, just letting you know that not all of our engines are functioning today. But, you know, no need to worry. We can still take off, and we can land, and we think we should get there just fine. I'm thinking that probably every one of us would say, you know, oh, wait, then you can take a later flight. I'm fine with that. Is it possible to be a Christian and to hate one's enemies? I don't know. Maybe? Why do we really want to experiment to find that out? Out of all the Christian virtues that exist, out of all the fruits of the Spirit, out of all the gifts and graces that the Lord bestows on his people to prepare them for ministry, the thing that Jesus singles out here as the most important thing, the distinctive thing, the thing that makes us most like our Heavenly Father is love for our enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Actually, the hardest question about this passage is not really, what did Jesus mean by perfect here? Actually, the hardest question here is, what does Jesus mean by enemies? Yeah, think about it. Do you have anyone in your life that you would consider an enemy? You know, getting outside your circle of family and friends and loved ones, and you've got your neighbors and more distant acquaintances. You know, that all seems straightforward enough. But can you think of anyone in your life that you would count as an enemy? Prominent people, they do attract enemies, opponents, politicians, corporate executives, successful businessmen, you know, important, famous people. They develop enemies. But what about normal people like us? Or common fishermen like the disciples? We don't have political opponents who are trying to destroy our reputations. We don't have business competitors who are trying to ruin our multi-million dollar corporations. What kinds of enemies do we have? Someone cuts you off in traffic? No, that's not an enemy. An unhelpful salesperson at the store? That's not an enemy. Do you have somebody in your life who specifically plots to do something mean, something nasty to you? Maybe you've got one or two. Maybe. I'm thinking most of us probably would have to really think long and hard and would have a hard time coming up with somebody in that category in our lives. Most of us probably can't think of personal enemies of that nature. You may develop some in the future. You know, I know that a number of Christians get concerned as they sense our culture is growing more anti-Christian, more aggressive towards biblical Christianity. And could be something to that. There are other places in the world, actually, where the church is actually advancing. In Russian society, of all places, Christian morals are gaining ground. It's very interesting to me. But even if it's the case that our society is becoming less tolerant of the Christian church, here's what it means. It means that Christians are going to have increasing opportunities to put this passage into practice. As a Christian, you may start having some real, honest-to-goodness, personal enemies to deal with in the future. Well, what of that? You will simply have more chances to live out your faith as a disciple of Jesus and to respond to his call. I imagine that at the moment, most of us probably don't have people in our lives who are actively persecuting us or actively oppressing us or seeking to undermine us in some way. We still need to put these words into practice. And I think verses 46 and 47 give us some direction in this. Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? And maybe you don't have active enemies that you can think of. But Jesus is saying, you also fulfill my words by just loving people who don't have any particular love or affection for you. Maybe they aren't people who actively hate you, act aggressively towards you, but people that you don't get anything in return when you love them and minister to them. It's fine to love people who love you, of course, but as Christ's disciples, we need to love those who don't love us, maybe have no feelings about us whatsoever, may not even know that we exist. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I really want to emphasize this. We need to love and serve those beyond our own congregation, our own brothers and sisters in the church. This is a major part of what we're about as we welcome Brooks and Clara Willett to our congregation. Brooks, he's going to be serving in various aspects in the pastoral work as he moves towards ordination, but we're especially hoping and praying that he and Clara will be spearheading outreach initiatives to our neighborhood. People around here who may not hate us, they may not be enemies of our congregation, but who don't have a particular love or affection for us either. We don't get anything back from showing love to them. That fits the description of what Jesus is talking about here. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a call here to love and serve others. But there's a deeper theological message here. We love our enemies. We love those who persecute us. We love those who are simply ambivalent towards us. Because in some way, that is a pale reflection of the one who died for us while we were still sinners, still enemies of God. Or a reflection of Jesus Christ in that. The theological point of this passage is exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why should you love your enemies? Why should you love those who don't love you back? Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He loved us while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God. Romans 5, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Because that's what Jesus Christ has done. That's the gospel. Let's make that gospel known to others. If we do that, we are truly showing love to them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown to us. Indeed, Lord, while we were your enemies, you sent your Son to die for us, to give up his life, and to die in the most painful, excruciating way we can imagine. Lord, we stand in awe of that kind of love, and we receive it, and we are thankful for it, Lord, that you have broken down the barrier that we had erected between us and you. Lord, we pray you would help us to bear that in mind, and that as we seek to minister to others, help us to bear that same love for them. Help us to love those who give us nothing in return. And pray, Lord, that you would help us each to find ways we can lay down our lives, not just for our brothers and sisters in this church or elsewhere, but also for those who speak ill of us, those who insult us, those who make our lives difficult. Lord, help us to sacrifice ourselves in love for them. Lord, that your gospel may go forward. We pray this in Jesus' name, for Christ's sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is the table of the Lord, the table set forth by the love of Christ for his people. This is not the table of Rose Hill Presbyterian Church. We welcome all believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've confessed your faith, confessed your sins, and been baptized into this church. We welcome you at the Lord's table. We hear these words from the Apostle Paul, who writes, I received from the Lord, for I also passed on to you, that our Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after eating, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This do in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father,